oftentimes, particularly if you're new here, I just want to orient us a little bit. We talk on our weekend messages in what we call a series. It's just a theme that kind of ties our messages together over a period of any number of weeks. And so we will tend to speak in those themes and that thread that ties things together, call it a series. And the series that we're in right now is called All In, All Out. And what we are doing is we are exploring the generous nature, the generous character of God. When you think about all the different ways you think about God and you orient yourself around his character, you might consider him, reflect on him. Generosity isn't always one of those things that we think of. But our God is an incredibly generous God. And what he does is he actually frees us up to live generous lives, lives that reflect his character of generosity. When we look at generosity, we pick up a few things. One is that generosity is not just about finances. It does include finances, but it is about the entirety of our lives. And we begin to see that in recognizing, last week we talked a bit about this as well, that when it comes to our lives and living the fullness of life that God promised us, that we often have this wrestling that takes place. The more that we grasp and hold on to life, or that which we think gives life, the more it actually seeps through our fingertips, and it is elusive to us. The more that we release and trust and receive what God has for us, the more he actually fills us with life. And so it's this crazy principle, recognizing that the fullness of life, the best of life, is not something that can be achieved or grasped or held onto. It is only something that can be received. And in his generous nature and in his generous character, God has actually given us everything that we need in the fullness of life. All right? And so we're looking at his character and his nature of generosity. And what we also begin to get a picture of as we study God's character of generosity is it actually starts in our heart. Generosity is a work of the heart before it's a work of the hands. When we think about generosity, we often think about what we do that is generous. But generosity is not primarily flow from what we do. It flows from who we are. It flows from a work of the heart. Generosity is a work of the heart before it's a work of the hands. And so this nature and this character of who God is, who he's revealed himself to be as a generous God. Now, I know that some of you are here this morning, and you're not even sure what you think about this whole Jesus thing. Like, seriously, you're here, you're kicking some tires, you're like, I'm not even sure why I'm here some days. But you're here trying to just figure out, listen in and catch a glimpse. Is this Jesus thing here for you? Listen in and get captured, be captured by the generous nature of our God. For others of us, we've been walking with Jesus for quite some time. We've been claiming him, but we still have to wrestle with our impulses to kind of grab on and hold on to life and make life for ourselves. And we lose sight of how he has already given us everything that we need for fullness of life. And so we too are learning to find our way into what does it mean to trust Jesus, to walk with Jesus, and to be able to receive and share based on the generosity of his character and who he is. So those are the things that we're talking about in this series, this theme that we're processing over the course of a couple weeks. And when we recognize that generosity is, like I said, first a work of the heart before it's a work of the hands, we have to begin to recognize some of the things in our heart that hamper generosity, that hinder lives, us living lives of freedom and fullness of generosity. And one of those things that hinders the heart work within us that leads to a life of generosity is this thing that we'd call idolatry. Idolatry. Now, we don't think about idolatry all that much, do we? Like, you might be thinking to yourself, like, I do not have an idol carved out of gold, silver, or stone looking like an elephant with octopus. Like, I don't have those things in my house. So when we think about idols, those are things that we think about. Now, maybe you're a junkie for American Idol and that kind of thing, but we don't think about idolatry very much. And I haven't thought about idolatry very much until there was this occasion where I feel like God just really got my attention around some of this stuff in my own life. It was while I was visiting my friend Biju, who lives in northeast India in the state of Bihar. And while I was visiting Biju, I got to see a lot of amazing things that God is doing in that part of our world. And one of the things that he wanted to do is he wanted to show me how that state of Bihar was actually the convergence of three major world religions. Buddhism, Islam, and Hinduism all have holy sites and holy places converging in the state of Bihar. And it was remarkable to begin to see how those pieces began to fit together and how it had shaped a culture and the ethos of a people who lived there in India. One of those holy sites that he took me to visit was the River Ganges. Now, you might be familiar with the River Ganges, and if you are, you remember that it is a holy and sacred river in the practice of Hinduism. So for Hindus, this river is very holy. It is very sacred. They will go down and have these special ceremonies about how they wash in the river Ganges. They will take the ashes of their loved ones and throw them into the river that they would be swept along into eternal salvation. And so this river is instrumental in the practice of their religion. As we were walking down to the river, we were walking through the marketplace and walking through these very crowded streets. And it was very easy for me to see as we got closer and closer to the river how there were a lot of little, they were just little temples. Like, they weren't very big at all, about the size of a closet. There would be these idols set up in these special rooms where people could go and, of course, give an offering and then pray. And there would be a priest there who would help them, or kind of a prayer leader of sorts that would help them connect with the god that was represented by that idol. Maybe people brought food, maybe they brought money, maybe they bought trinkets of their craftsmanship, but they would come and they would worship these idols. And again, the closer you got to the river, because it was sacred, the more and more of these things you would see along the streets. And as the marketplace kind of gave way and the courts gave way to the river itself, you looked out on these rivers, and I was struck, not by the beauty of the river, but I was struck by the garbage that lined the river. It was absolutely stunning to me. Here I had this impression, like, this is a sacred river. It would be clean. It would be immaculate. But it was filled with garbage and filth. There were plastic bags and containers all over the place. There were these broken pots scattered all along the beaches there, along the river. And what I learned as I talked with Bijou about this is people would bring certain artifacts. They would bring things and offer them to their gods by throwing them into the river. And so the river would spit up the plastic and spit up the debris, and it lined these shores. And you just looked at this river, and it was muddy, and it was filled with garbage. It was filled with ashes of loved ones and all of these things. And then you look down, and there would be people there bathing in it. People there bathing it. And so I'd watch as this dad was helping his little, maybe 4-year-old son, just be covered and doused in the water from the river Ganges. And it wasn't clean at all. It was filthy. It was horrifically dirty. And I found my stomach just turning inside as I watched this whole thing happen. And then I was overwhelmed by a smell. I was overwhelmed by a smell. And I could look and I could see along the beaches of the river, if you will, there were some smoldering fires, like fires that had been burning throughout the night and now in the morning were coming to their conclusion. Now, in the United States, if we saw a fire along a beach like that, we'd be thinking somebody had a pretty good time, right? There was a party that took place at this beach. This is vastly different. For what I learned is that for people who could not afford to have their loved ones cremated in the city, in the appropriate spot in the city, this is what they would do with the bodies of their loved ones. They would create their own funeral pyre there along the river Ganges. And so you might recognize some of the smell. If you've ever burned yourself, maybe you touched something that was really hot and you kind of got that sizzle and that singe, or you started a fire in the grill a little bit too aggressively and you lost your eyebrows, you know what a little bit of that waft of smell was like. Well, as I approached the beach, the air was just thick with the rancid smell of these funeral pyres. Even now, as I talk about it, and every time I just close my eyes and I think about it, it's like that smell just comes back. It was days before that smell left my consciousness and my awareness. And as we walked away, my heart was so heavy with the darkness. I looked around me, and the idolatry was so thick and so rampant and so dark. And I was struck and consumed with all of my senses by where this idolatry led. It led to the decay and the death of people that God loves so much. And so I'm walking along, and there weren't even words to be exchanged. It was one of those sober moments where words just don't even do anything for you. And so we're walking back to the car quietly, and I'm beginning to try to wrap my mind around this, just wrecking me in the deepest places of my soul. And I start to talk to God a little bit about it, just kind of talking with God in my head about it. And in what I now understand to be a spirit of pride and arrogance, at the time I didn't understand it as such, but now I understand it as a spirit of pride and arrogance, I turned towards God and I was like, God, how can you let that happen? This idolatry is putrid, and it leads to death. And so I'm almost angry about what I'm seeing. It's like, how could so many people be deceived by these idols that lead to nowhere? And I'm ramping up a really good head of steam. Like, you know when you're really being self-righteous and you pick up a really good head of steam there. And it was almost as if I had walked into a brick wall when God spoke. He didn't speak audibly like other people didn't hear it, but he spoke to my soul. And in that moment, he stopped me in my tracks. And what he said to me was, you look at the idolatry around you, and you're horrified. But I will tell you that there are idols that reside within you that to me are just as horrifying, are just as dark, and lead to the same end conclusion, which is death. And then he said, you've just found idols that are much more palatable. In that moment, I was just wrecked. It was one of those moments in your life where you know exactly where you stand. I know what the bricks looked like as I stood there. And I take in every moment of the surrounding as God confronted this reality within me. That while it may not be in the shape of a particular animal or the particular one of tens of thousands of Hindu gods, there are idols that reside in my life. Now, when I looked at the idolatry around there, people build spaces into their houses for them. There's little carve-outs in their walls, and the idols go in there. There's prominent tables or altars that they set up in their homes. And I look at my house, and I go, I don't have those things. I don't have the carve-outs in my house. I don't have little gold, silver, wood statues that I've got placed around my home. And God says, no. These are idols in your heart. These are idols that have taken up residence in there. And so we argued a bit about that, and I tried to prove to him that, no, I don't. I'm all about you, Jesus. And he says, but you do. You do. You've just become more accustomed to them. You like your idols. They smell better. They look better. They're much more pleasant to see and to hear or to taste. But you've got idols just the same, and they lead to the same place. See, he began to reveal for me that these idols are not the thing that they're made out of. These idols are the things that reside in our lives where we have put them in the position of God, where we have given them permission to be our identity. We've given them permission to name who we are. We've given them permission to identify for us the values of our lives. And we begin to understand that very rarely do we set up idols and altars in our homes. But when we're honest with ourselves, we're confronted with the fact that for many of us, maybe not all, but for many of us, we have to wrestle with the idols that take up residence in our own hearts. This isn't something new. This is something that God has been drawing out. This is something that God has been naming in his people for generations. We go back today to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, and we see God calling out the idols of the heart amongst his people, not in foreign lands, not in people of other religions, but in his people, in the people that bear his name. And so while some of us might say, well, we are Jesus's, we go to church, we are in small group, we give financially, we give faithfully, we serve, we're his. If we will listen, if we will give God permission, one of the things he will do is he will show us places in our heart. If they're there, he will show us places in our heart that we have reserved for the idols that take up residence in our heart. And so I want to look there together. Turn with me, if you brought your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. If you're flipping out your phone or your tablet or whatever, begin to turn there as well. Ezekiel, chapter 14. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet, which means that he was called and empowered to speak for God. Like, God spoke to him, and his job was to speak to the people. And Ezekiel was a prophet during this time known as the exile. So there was the nation of Israel, and part of God's promise to them was not only, I will be your God, you will be my people. That was God's promise, his covenant with them. But he also made the promise, I'm going to make you a great nation. Like, I'm going to take you into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which milk and honey, that sounds good. But for them, it was like, this is amazing, right? So he was bringing them into their promised land, and they would be his people, and they would reside with him there. So who they were as a people was understood in light of where they lived, the land that they abided in. And so God had fulfilled that promise. God brought them to that place. They were that nation. They lived into that land. But then their hearts grew away from God, grew apart from God. And so God, in his discipline, in his love for them, actually took them out of that. And in this time of exile, the nation of Babylon conquered them. And he brought them and brought many of their residents back to Babylon. And these people were God's people. They were Israelites. But they were living in exile in a foreign land. And so Ezekiel was a prophet that spoke for God to God's people in the exile in Babylon. All right? That's our context for those of you who like context. So let's look at chapter 14. I'm going to read 11 verses here. So there's a big chunk of scripture here that I want us to work through. And then we'll go back and we'll take a look at some of the pieces. All right? So Ezekiel 14, beginning of verse 1. And he's writing in the first person here. It says, "So some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. And then the word of the Lord came to me." The word of the Lord was this: "Son of man," talking to Ezekiel, "these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces, and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture their hearts of the people of Israel, who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, renounce all your detestable practices." Verse 7, "When any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing in Israel separate themselves from me," this is God still speaking, "and set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces, and then go to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer them myself. I will set my face against them and make them an example and a byword. I will remove them from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Verse 9, "And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear the guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defy themselves anymore with all of their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord." All right, this is a heavy piece of scripture, isn't it? Like, this isn't like your, hey, let's pick me up on a Monday morning and see how things go. This is a heavy piece of scripture. As a matter of fact, we can kind of relate with the situation that they're in. I told you that Israel was, in this moment, they were exiles, so they were living in a foreign land. They had been removed from the promise of God. And so what they would do is they needed a word of encouragement. They needed a word of hope. They needed God to be strong for them. And so what they would do is they would go to the prophet. And so the elders of the nation of Israel went before the prophet. And so they even took a posture of humility before him. Like, when you looked on the outside, you would see these elders of Israel not kind of being proud and haughty. You would see them be humble and coming before the prophet of God. And what they're inquiring of God is they need to hear a word from God. And what they were looking for was encouragement. Again, they've been removed from the promise. They've been far from God's promise. What they need in that moment is a reminder to hear God say, "You're my people. I haven't forgotten you. I will fulfill my promises to you. You can trust me." They needed to hear this from God. And a lot of occasions when they would go to the prophet, they would hear that word of encouragement from God. And so here comes these elders from the prophet, from the nation of Israel. They sit before the prophet Ezekiel. But God sees. God sees not just the posture of their bodies, with everything looks all right. Everything looks in order if you look from the outside. But what God sees is God sees their hearts. He sees the condition of their hearts. And when he looks into their hearts, when he looks beyond just the physical, what he sees is that their hearts are filled with idols. He doesn't tell us what the idols are. It's part of the beauty of the prophet here. He's not telling us exactly what those are. But we can begin to understand the idolatry of the heart, can't we? Those places, those people, those things that we've given permission to lead us, to guide us, to name us, to affirm us, to give our lives meaning and purpose and significance. Right? And God says, "You've got these idols. You come to me looking for a word of encouragement. You come to me looking for a word of hope. You come to me looking for something that I can give you. And yet you come to me and your hearts are far from me."
So God says, I see the condition of your heart.
And it's almost as if he tells the prophet to be quiet. Like, don't speak. Don't give them what they're looking for. And what does he say in response to this? He says, no, you're not going to speak to them. I'm going to speak to them. Right? There's this moment. And like, if you're kind of watching what's going on here, there ought to be this moment where you go, uh-oh. Right? Because God's saying, I see what is true of your heart. The prophet's not going to speak. I'm going to speak. There's this like daddy's home moment where they're going to have to hear the voice of God. And God says, here is what I see in you. I see the idols of your heart. See, God is calling it out. Sometimes we think that God is mean, or that God is belligerent, or that God is harsh when he calls out the sin and brokenness of people. But in actuality, it's actually his compassion. It's his mercy that calls out that sin. Because the idolatry of our hearts, the sinfulness of our hearts, actually creates separation from us and God. It breaks relationship. And God says that his purpose in here is, I'm doing this to restore what has been stolen by the idolatry of your hearts. So in his mercy, in his compassion, he is naming what is true about the heart condition of those who sit before him. He's not doing it because he's mean. He's not doing it because he's judgmental. He's doing it because he is full of mercy, because he is full of compassion, because he is full of love. And he is going about the business of restoring what the idols have destroyed. And so he holds out to them. He says, I have called you. I have seen what is true about you, the idolatry of your hearts. And he holds out for them life and death. See, one of the options in that moment was for the people to double down on their idolatry. Was for them to, no, Lord, that's not us. Or to try to convince him. This is a good thing. These are good things that are true in our hearts. But look, we're bowing down before you. We're sitting before your prophet. We're doing all the right things. See, the temptation for them in that moment would have been to double down on the idolatry in their hearts. And what does God say the result of that would have been? He says the result of that would have been, I will turn my face against them. You don't want that. You want God with you, right? That was the whole purpose of them going to the prophet, is we want to be reminded, God, that you're with us, right? Remind us how you are with us. Remind us how you haven't forgotten us. You are with us. And God says, for those who double down on the idolatry of the heart, I will turn my face against you and I will pull you out of my people. See, when we choose to hold on to and harbor the idolatry of the heart, God says, I will give you what you ask for. And those idols tear apart the relationship that God himself has instituted, his relationship with his people. And so he's acknowledging that those idols tear apart that relationship. And so for those in listening ear of the prophet who wanted to double down on the idolatry of their heart, God would give them what they asked for. And he would turn his face against them. But he also held out life. And what did he do? He said, repent. Repent and renounce the idolatry of your heart. And for those who will do this, we look all the way towards the end here. For those who would do that, look at verse 11. It says, then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with all of their sins. Listen to this. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. Now that was a very important phrase. That was a very important phrase. When God created the relationship, we call it covenant relationship between God and his people. That was one of the things that he said. He said, I am identifying this relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so it was with that phrase that God created this new community, this new nation of people who would forever be marked by him and his presence with them. See, that was the language of relationship. It was the language of covenant relationship. And so what would be restored for those who would acknowledge the idolatry of their hearts, who would repent in humility and turn their faces back towards God, to those people, God would remind them and say, I am yours and you are mine. See, repentance restores relationship. Let that sink in for just a moment. Repentance restores relationship. And so the invitation that God is making here is this invitation to a restored relationship, that they would be known forever, no matter where they resided, that they would be known forever. I am your God, and you will be my people. And so this is the gospel that the prophet Ezekiel is giving to those leaders in Israel today. God is saying, I see your hearts. And choose for yourselves how you will respond to what I have confronted in you as true. Will you choose death or will you choose life? He makes that same invitation to us today. He makes that same invitation to us. For we are people who oftentimes feel like we live in exile, don't we? Like we're trying to figure out this walk with Jesus. We're trying to figure out what does it look like to live as people of faith in our day. And in our day, it seems increasingly difficult to be able to live out our faith in the world in which we live. And so you find yourself going to school and saying, I think I'm the only Christian here. I don't think there's anybody else around me. You find yourself going to work and thinking, I don't think there's anybody else around me. And you feel the antagonism, you feel the dissonance of living in a world that does not applaud your faith in Jesus. And so we very much feel like people in exile. And so as we grapple with that, we come before God and we bow in humility and we worship in song and we do these things that put us in God's presence. And we say, God, we need to hear a good word from you. God, we need your wisdom. God, we need your strength. We live as people in exile. God, we need your provision. And we seem to do all the right stuff. And God says, I see your hearts. Yeah, but I'm bowing down really low, Jesus. And the Spirit says, but I see your hearts. See, he makes us aware of these. Sometimes it's as we sit here in a room like this that sometimes God's Spirit can churn in our hearts and we got to go, yeah, right? So some of us are feeling that right now. Like I feel this like all in preparing this message. God was like hammering me on some of this stuff. So I know what it feels like to be in a moment and go, okay, I think that might be true for me. There are times when our anger reveals the idols of our heart, right? Something's going on in our life and we just blow our stack completely in a way that doesn't even seem reasonable for the moment. And God uses those angers and those outbursts and moments to kind of go, hey, pay attention to here. You think a lot of that thing, don't you? That thing that was taken from you, you really like that thing, don't you? And he points out for us that those are idols of our heart. We look at places in our lives where we're just pouring out energy, and nothing seems to come of it. And God uses those moments of frustration, those moments of emptiness, those moments of suffering to point out for us areas in our hearts that we have not submitted to him, areas of our hearts where we have allowed idols to take up residence. And when we are confronted with this reality, we need to remember that that is God's beauty, it is his grace, it is his mercy that is drawing our attention to these things. He's not doing this to be mean. He's not doing this to wag his finger at you and prove that he's better than you. I mean, he like is better than us. I mean, it's like that's already done. But he's doing this out of his love, out of his mercy, out of his compassion. He's saying, look, your heart is far from me. You've given me your words. You've given me your body, but your heart is far from me. Let's do the heart first, is what he says. I want your heart first. See, because what God recognizes in this is the idols that reside in our hearts can never satisfy. Our idols are brutal taskmasters. They will require everything we have. They will require more energy. They will require more money. They will require more mental energy. They will require more relationships. It will require everything of us, and the idol will never be satisfied, nor will it ever satisfy. There is always another marker of wealth to attain. There is always another place of success to attain. There is always another family that seems more put together than ours. There is always something more. It never satisfies the deepest longings of our soul. And so we are caught in the bondage of idolatry in our hearts. We are caught in this bondage of idolatry. The idol is never satisfied, and it never satisfies. But God is the only one that can speak into our lives, and he doesn't require our satisfaction. For it is his grace that has already done what needs to be done to be reconciled in a relationship. There is no amount of earning or striving that will allow you to achieve and satisfy God. He has already been satisfied. It's called grace. And it's mercy. And it's his initiative towards you that says, come by me. And he alone, the one who made our souls, is the one who can satisfy our souls. It is when Christ takes up residence within us, where we live lives of faith and trust, that he satisfies the deepest longing that resides in each and every one of us. And so God in his mercy, God in his grace, God in his generosity, invites us to ditch the bondage of the idolatry of our heart. And he draws us into the freedom of repentance. Now he gives us, as he shows us the idols, he gives us the opportunity to double down. Like we've done that before too. We're like, but no, Jesus, I like this one. How about if I just hide it better? Right? Instead of putting it right out there for everybody to see, I'll just hide it in my back pocket, but I'm going to keep it. And no. Or we double down on it, sometimes we get angry. Like, God, this is a good thing and you're taking it from me. God, I'm mad at you. I'm disgusted by you. Right? So sometimes in our anger, we try to deflect and we try to push God away because we want to hold on to this thing. When we double down on the idolatry of our hearts, then it confirms the distinction. It confirms the separation between us and God. It sets us apart as enemies of God. And God, what does God say he will do in the idolatry of our heart? He will turn his face against us. I got enough working against me in this world. I don't want God working against me. I'd rather have God's favor. I'd rather have God's blessing. I'd rather have God's strength and wisdom to navigate life. I don't want him to turn his face against me. It is a fearsome thing to consider the face of God turned against one of his people. And so when we double down on the idolatry of our heart, God says, I will turn my face and I will remove my blessing from you. But he offers us the option for life. Repent. Repent, he says. What does repentance look like? Repentance isn't a religious principle. Repentance is a life principle. Repentance is I reorient my life to what he says is true. Right? Because I prefer to live life based on what I say is true. Like, I like the things that I like. I want to see life the way that I want to see life. So I say this is true. Well, that's actually kind of making an idol out of me, which is part of this whole problem since the beginning of creation anyway, is that's what we tend to do. We tend to say, no, thanks, God. I'm going to do life on my terms. But God says, no, repentance is seeing life the way that I see it. See him the way that he reveals himself. See myself the way that he is saying that I am. So we orient our sense of truth to him. That's what repentance is. We turn. We allow him to change our way of thinking. So repentance. So there's a couple of practices that I think play out in repentance. When we talk about repentance from idolatry, repentance from idolatry looks like worship and thanksgiving. Repentance from idolatry looks like worship and thanksgiving. And here's how this plays out for us. Worship is when we reorient ourselves to the God who satisfies. See, we recognize that there is no amount of success, there is no amount of family, there is no amount of relationship, there is no amount of marriage or child or grandchild, there is no amount of money or wealth that can ever truly satisfy me. And when I worship, I reorient myself back to God who has revealed himself. I reorient myself back to God who is the God who truly satisfies. And so whether it's worship that we do as we sing songs in here, through our giving, through our study of the word, right, we are reorienting ourselves to the God who satisfies. And we are in so doing saying no to the idols that clamor for our attention. And so a life of repentance is a life of worship. It's also a life of gratitude, of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is where we seal the provision of God into our spirits. All right? Thanksgiving, gratitude is how we seal the provision of God into our own spirits. Let's take a really simple little example here, right? So we sit down and we share a meal together. And the food is there and we're getting ready to eat. Sometimes we just dive right in and go after it. But a lot of times, you know, we're in good company. And so we say, let's say grace or some variation of that. And so we pray. Our prayer can go something like this. God, you have given us this food. And we want to stop and say thank you for it. We acknowledge that this food actually is just a small portion of everything that you have provided for us. And so, God, would you, before we eat, would you receive our thanks for all that you provide for us? See, we've got the food. We've got this activity that we do together. We recognize, we stop and say, it wasn't just my hard work that put this food on the table. It was God that provided the opportunity for me to work hard. It was God that provided the strength for me to do what I do. It was God that provided the favor of my employer. I got to buy this food. God, you provide this food. And before I eat it, I want to acknowledge that. And so it's not just a cursory, touch and go sort of a prayer. It's this place where we acknowledge the goodness and the favor and the provision of God. And so we say, God, you are provider. And in my thankfulness, I am sealing within me the provision of God. When we stop and we say, God, I prayed for your wisdom in that situation. I didn't know whether to go this way or that way. I didn't know whether to choose that school or that school. I didn't know if I should take this job or take that job. Should I move to this town or that town? I didn't know if I should have this confrontation with my spouse or not. God, I needed wisdom. You gave me wisdom. God, thank you for that wisdom that you gave. See, that moment of gratitude seals the provision of God's wisdom into our spirits. It's one of the ways that we take it into ourselves and are changed and transformed. So repentance from idolatry looks like lives of worship and thanksgiving. Now, we don't worship and give thanks because we earn God's favor. God has already done it. God has already done everything that needs to be done to bring about this reconciliation, because that's what he says he will do. For those who turn towards me in repentance, he says, I will look towards you, I will draw near to you, and I will speak to you and say, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Repentance restores relationship. And it's in the context of that relationship with the God who made us, the God who loves us, in the context of that relationship, that he restores us, that he frees us, that he nourishes us. See, God in his generosity gives freely the fullness of life. And we must simply be recipients of that in humility. And with lives of repentance, of worship and thanksgiving, we set aside the idolatry of our hearts and we turn our faces back towards him. And we hear him say, oh, my beloved, come back home. I am yours, and you are mine. And there is nothing that can tear us apart. It's his mercy. It's his grace. It is his heart of generosity. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would that you would receive our worship, that you would receive our thanksgiving today, that you'd be pleased by it. God, let these not just be words that we sing, but let it be hearts of worship that reorient towards you. Let it be hearts filled with gratitude for what you have done for us. God, you have brought us into your freedom. You have brought us into salvation by your grace, not by anything we've done. And so, God, we worship you. And we thank you for who you are and what you have done. God, in these moments, would you free us from the idols that, like tentacles, cling to our hearts? And let us walk in the freedom and the satisfaction that you have poured out to us through your spirit of generosity. We offer you ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.